Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown us the way, you've given us the way, you've told us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to you, Father, except through your Son. We lift up the name of Jesus today. Help us, every single one of us, confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad you're here on time today. Most of us anyway. Those that aren't on time, maybe they're not here. I don't know. Don't know what's going on. But praise God. We worked through the time change. God brought us here so that we can learn of Him. That's why we're here, isn't it?
Amen.
To learn of Christ. And when we learn of Christ, we also learn of ourselves.
Amen.
And sometimes we realize, and we ought to realize, how short we fall compared to the glory of God. But He's bringing us along, isn't He? I'm so grateful for Jesus. We are studying and beginning chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew and examining the first five verses today. And the title of today's message, as you can see up on the board, Do You Want to Be Great? I think it's a question that is probably asked throughout the world. And the response, of course, for those of us that are Christians ought to be different than the response of those that don't belong yet to Jesus. Because the world looks at greatness in a far different way. This is part of what we're going to be talking about today. But, you know, today we're going to be discussing a couple of things, and they kind of go together as opposites: humility and pride. Humility and pride, I heard an oh. So we're going to be talking about these things today. And does anyone here deal with pride ever? Okay, for those that didn't raise their hand, we need to talk later. you're too proud to admit it. But sure, we all deal with it. We all wrestle with it. And when we're speaking of pride and humility, I want to say what they are and what they aren't. Pride is not a good self-image. I mean, we ought to have a good self-image. And why is that? Well, my Bible tells me that I'm made in the image and likeness of God. So that's the image that we ought to portray and the one we ought to think about. Humility, on the other hand, it's not thinking lowly of yourself. You don't have to put yourself down in order to be humble. It's not thinking of yourself. That's not what humility is all about. We're going to be talking at length about humility today. Pride is not ungratefulness, say, for a job well done. You know, or you do something well, it's okay to say, it's a job well done. Here's why. Because we ought to take those opportunities to say, well, you know what? God deserves my very best. And I have given Him my best. And that's a good thing. He deserves our best. But the worst form of pride is an attitude of independence from God. It says, God, I don't need you. And of course, there's very, very serious consequences of that. But pride can also be packaged in different ways, too. It can mean that you think that you're better than another person. A proud person accepts praise for things of which you have no control, which is much of the case in our lives. Pride can make an excuse rather than admitting mistakes. Well, I thought I made a mistake once, but I was wrong. Pride is manifested sometimes in an ungrateful spirit, a lack of gratitude. It can also be a failure to receive correction. Those are just a few examples. I mean, we could go on and on and on with these things, but we're not going to. It could be too painful. But in the section of Scripture today, Jesus is addressing pride in the heart of his disciples by a lesson in humility. And he shows us a very, very beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture, the image of a little child coming to Jesus. And I'm so thankful that God has given us this picture, because it's a picture that we can't forget if we really allow the Spirit of God to write it on our hearts and put it on our minds. You know, I think of our own grandchildren. And we've got a bunch of them. We've got number 14 coming on the way. I don't know, Phil, are you going to be able to get a photo up for me? You guys have probably seen it before. But, you know, that there's 14, 13 there, and there's one in a little ultrasound image that one of the babies is holding. So, you know, it just gives a great joy in our heart when we think of our grandchildren. Jackie and I love it when they come running to us, the ones that are of that age. You know, the older ones are like, you know. But it's just Mimi and Papa. But when the little ones come running to us, wow, what great joy that brings to our hearts. It's particularly sweet. And I'll tell you something, we learn a lot from these little ones. And the reason we learn a lot from these little ones is for the very thing that Jesus is talking about today. So the context of this passage, as sweet and as beautiful as it is when we consider a little child, it's actually in the context of correction of the disciples. They asked Jesus, they came to him and asked a question, and we see it in verse 1. At that same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you know, at first glance, it might seem like an innocent question, but there's a selfish motive behind this question, and that selfish motive leads to and speaks to pride. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, it says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." It's like, gotcha! He heard it. They disputed, they debated within themselves about who was the greatest. And we can look at that and say, well, gee, that's rather immature, isn't it? And how would they measure their greatness? What's their measurement stick here? But we need to understand what took place just prior in the recent past in this particular gospel in Matthew. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember Peter's answer right off the bat. He said this in Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" Well done, Peter. It's the right answer. And then Jesus gave Simon Peter a new name. He says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Find it in Matthew 16, 18. But maybe at this point in time, you know, after what Peter said to Jesus and how Jesus responded to him, maybe he began to think a bit highly of himself. Maybe he's thinking, hey, you know what? Jesus didn't give any of these other guys a special name like that. And you know, not long after that, Jesus made a journey. Remember, he went up to the top of Mount Hermon with three of his disciples, only three, Peter, James, and John. And it was there that Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. He showed them his glory. The Bible tells us that his face shined like the sun and his garments were as white as light. And these three, how incredible it is, they were privy to a prayer meeting between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and saw the glory of God revealed through Jesus Christ, as they would see once again, or we will see when he comes back in a second coming. And I would think that those privileges that these disciples were given made them think, well, gee, you know, we're pretty special. They had a privileged vision. And Jesus instructed them, he says, don't tell anyone. Don't even tell the other disciples until after I'm risen from the dead. You see, they had privileged information, didn't they? Top secret. And let's face it, there is power in information, isn't there? When someone tells you something just between the two of you, it makes you feel trusted, doesn't it? It makes you feel very special. And maybe these disciples are thinking, hey, you know what? It's just us three. We're part of this inner circle. We're something else. Well, shortly after that, the disciples came down from the mountain, and there at the bottom, they find the other nine disciples. And there is a crowd there surrounding them, the religious people among them. They were railing on the disciples, and Jesus rebuked them, calling the crowd a faithless and perverse generation. And maybe Peter, James, and John were thinking, well, glad we weren't part of that. We had more important business to do. We were up on the mountain with Jesus. And then last week, remember, we studied the section where Peter was told by Jesus to cast a hook, not a net. Go cast a hook into the Sea of Galilee and bring up the fish. And then when you bring up the fish, I want you to reach into this fish's mouth and you're going to pull out a coin. And you'll pay the temple tax for just me and you. I'm sure Peter took note. Hey, Jesus didn't send James with the hook. He didn't send John. He sent me. Just me. I'm special. Luke 9:46, it says, then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. Luke tells us that they were mulling over in their greatness over in their hearts. And it could be that as these three looked back over the recent past and began to boast of their own greatness among themselves, in their hearts, in word perhaps, certainly going on in their hearts and saying, who is the greatest? Which of us three is the greatest? Is it Peter? Is it James? Is it John? And if not Peter, which would it be? Or maybe one of the other nine? No, it can't be them. But Jesus didn't choose them like he did Peter, James, and John. Only 25% of the group he brought. Well, whatever the debate, Jesus tells us this, or Luke tells in the Gospel of Luke 9:47, Jesus perceived the thoughts of their heart. Yikes. Whether the debate about greatness was out loud among themselves or in the heart, it didn't matter. And here's why it didn't matter. Jesus hears both, doesn't he? He hears both. He hears all and he sees all. And it's hard and sad to think that, and actually more difficult to admit, that when Jesus uses us, or shows us in some way his grace in a miraculous way, we can have a tendency to think that we must be something wonderful, rather than to think how wonderful and gracious our God is. And I think this is where the disciples are getting hung up. They're getting hung up on themselves, aren't they? Romans chapter 12, verse 3 tells us, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, Jesus, he met these guys in their pride, didn't he? And when they asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus answered them. But I'm certain his answer wasn't exactly what they expected. For sure, one of them must be named as the greatest. But verse 2 tells us this. Well, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Well, clearly this child must have been nearby. readily came to Jesus, or maybe the child's parent brought him to Jesus. Maybe Jesus signaled, bring the child here. I don't know how it all worked. But nonetheless, he presented this little child among them. And I don't see any evidence in here that this child ran away scared. He felt very, very safe. Jesus enabled the disciples to see this child that was in the midst of them. And before he spoke, I'm sure they had puzzled looks on their faces. And what's up with the kid? We're talking about who's the greatest here. And he brings this child. Why did her master call him over? Why didn't he call me over? Why aren't I in this spotlight? Why this child? And by the way, why won't he answer our question? Well, then Jesus spoke. And he used this little child as an object lesson. He used this child as an object lesson on greatness. You want to know greatness? I'll show you what greatness is all about. And with this child in the middle, he said this in verses 3 and 4. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He spoke in some pretty strong terms here, didn't he? Verily I say unto you. And when he uses the word verily, he's saying, I'm telling you a most certain, and I'm telling you a very valuable truth. And what Jesus had to say had utmost importance to his disciples, but also for us as well. He said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus gives us a warning or instruction that says, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, we better pay attention. There's other sections in Scripture that speak of this. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Speaking of the new birth. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, it's very, very clear. Jesus is saying this is serious, yet there's many, many people throughout the world, even those that profess to be Christians, that live this way and say, I'm fine just the way I am. Jesus said, it's not fine. Galatians 5:21, speaking similarly, says, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's serious. And Jesus is saying, unless a person does what he's telling them to do, they shall not enter the kingdom of God. And he's talking in this context here this morning, in Matthew 18, he's talking about greatness. But he's not talking about greatness in the way that the disciples are viewing greatness. The nature of greatness in the kingdom of heaven is far different from the worldly greatness. Worldly greatness. Three P's: power, possessions, and praise. People seeking power, accumulating possessions, heaping upon themselves the praise of men. Well, the disciples here, they're still demonstrating. There's still a bit of the world left in them, right? Worldly-minded rather than kingdom-minded. But notice something here with me, too. Jesus wasn't harsh with them. Was he firm? You bet. He used the word verily. He talked about the kingdom of God. He's firm yet gentle, and he is kind. You see, harsh correction can do considerable damage. Did you ever do that? Correct somebody with harshness? I have. It doesn't go well. It never goes well. But Jesus here, he deals with them with grace, even though that by now they should have gotten the message. And he said this, knowing their definition of greatness, unless you change, he says, use the word converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as serious as this is, I want to look at not only what he teaches them, but how Jesus teaches them. And he is incredible. Jesus is incredible in the way he connects truth of the world with the reality of the situation that he's in. He speaks truth. He speaks it in love, and that's what we need to do too, don't we? We need to speak the truth. We need to be firm in the truth. But you know what, family? We need to be very gentle in love, not harsh nor insulting. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's speaking the truth in love, yes, with firmness, but also with gentleness as well. He deals with them in a way that shows them what greatness is and how to be great. So he presents this little child, brings this child to himself. Mark says that Jesus held this child in his arms. And I'm kind of picturing this scene in my mind. And maybe if you were in this scene too, you would see Jesus looking you square in the eye and saying, look at this child. This is greatness. You've got it all wrong. You want to see great? I want you to look at this little one. I don't know how old this child was. Doesn't say specifically, but certainly small enough where Jesus picked this child up in his arms, maybe a baby. I don't know. Well, what is it about a baby that Jesus is impressing upon his disciples? He's talking about something here that is very humble. Childlike humility and trust. That's what babies are all about. When our grandchildren were babies and our children were babies, and some of them still are babies, you know, our grandkids obviously, there's something about them that Jesus really values. First, they trust. I think of little Lucas, he trusts you, doesn't he? Those of you with grandchildren, they trust you. We reach out to them, unless they're 13 and 14 years old, and they reach out to us. We take them under the arms, right? We pick them up. We bring them close. We hold them. And they have absolute, complete assurance that we're not going to drop them on the floor. That's my papa. That's my Mimi. And you know, babies love to be held, don't they? They love to be held. So when we reach out to them and hold them, they trust us. They're not going to hurt me. Second, when you consider a baby or a little child, they're completely humble. There is not a proud bone in their body. They're completely dependent on others. They have no sense of self-dependency, do they? No. They depend on their parents, grandparents, those that are there and responsible for their care. They have no concept of pride. They don't even have a prideful thought. A baby would never think, well, you know, I can cry better than you. Or, I'm the best, most well-behaved baby. Or, did you see how long I slept last night? No. And those thoughts never go through their minds. They never enter into the mind of a baby. And Jesus said, you want to be great? You must trust me completely. And you must humble yourself and demonstrate your dependence on me. Yet the disciples were intent on examining their own greatness. But listen, when we think that we're something, as evidenced by thinking of or talking about ourselves, we take Jesus right out of the picture, don't we? Who were the disciples thinking of? Themselves. You see, when we are considering ourselves, who aren't we considering? Jesus and others. What was it about Lucifer that caused the Lord to remove him from ministry and right out of heaven? Pride. Pride. And it was revealed in one word, I. One word, I. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "For thou hast said in thine heart," again, Jesus heard his heart, he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Again, Lucifer never said those words aloud. He didn't need to. God says, "Thou hast said in your heart, I will," five times. But the key word is not will. It's the word I. It's the word I. That's what revealed Lucifer's heart. He says, "Listen, this is all about me." God says, "It can't be that way. It ought not to be that way. If you're serving me, it cannot possibly be that way." Because it has to be about our Lord, doesn't it? So, in a very powerful and practical way, Jesus is asking his disciples to reevaluate their concept and their view of greatness. I read a quote. The author was not mentioned. It says this: "Great men never know that they are great, but small men never know they are small. Great men are so given to doing what the Lord has called them to do, they never stop to think about their personal greatness. But small men are so wrapped up in themselves that they never realize that they are midgets. God calls us to be that kind of self-effacing, self-forgetful quest for kingdom greatness, which is utterly different than the greatness and success that the world offers." Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." I guess in ways I'm an abomination to the Lord. A lot of work to do in this heart, let me tell you. But looking at verse 3, once again, why did Jesus refer to the kingdom of heaven? He said, "Verily I say unto you, the way we enter into the kingdom of heaven is connected to the way that we're to live now." And this is the point he's making. He's teaching them that the way you become a Christian is to teach us a lesson that we're never to forget. And that is how we're to live as Christians. He's speaking to his disciples and he's saying, if your heart is not changed, if you're not converted to be humble like a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying a heart change is a result of conversion. And an essential element and evidence of conversion is humility. You see, family, pride keeps a person from salvation because we think we're too good for Jesus. We don't need him. That's why pride is considered so deadly. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." You see, this list is headlined by pride, isn't it? But don't understand, or please don't misunderstand, in Jesus' rebuke, he isn't saying that these disciples are not saved. He isn't saying unless you change your attitude toward greatness, you're going to lose your salvation. No, they're not going to lose their salvation. Sealed by God's Holy Spirit. If God seals it, it's done. But what he is doing is reminding them of what it took for them to come to salvation, to be converted, which means they had to begin to trust the Lord. They had to approach him in humility and let go of the world and cling to Jesus Christ. For example, think of the conversion of Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, a guy who made a living out of taking advantage of others unfairly. Matthew 9:9 says this: And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Jesus saw a man, it says. So I'm sitting at the receipt of custom. A tax collector, probably not a more notorious occupation and a more despised position among the citizens. A tax collector was often a Jewish man that collected from fellow Jews on the behalf of the Roman government. They were a hated bunch. And Matthew identifies himself among the hated and despised. He says, it says here that he was at the receipt of custom, taking the tax money. But notice something here. Notice the humility in his speech. Very simply, Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, a position described as his character, sitting in a tax office, and Jesus said these words. He said, Follow me. And Matthew, speaking of himself, said, And he arose and he followed him. Very simple. He was a man that Jesus called to himself, a man that Jesus forgave and cleansed. And in this account, it's an account of all of us. Even though we're probably not tax collectors, but each of us has a story, don't we? Each of us has a history that we must exercise and we must share with others, but exercise and share with humility because our humble Savior saved us. It's to His glory, isn't it? It's not to our glory. It's His story in our lives. There's no glory in our past, but you know what? We have an eternity of glory in our future. Because Jesus Christ said to you, He said to me, Follow me. Follow me. Isaiah 43, verse 1, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. Don't you love that? He says, You belong to me. He called you by name. He called me by name. He knew my past. He knows our present. And He stretched out His hand to you and drew you to Himself. And He says, I'm your future. Hosea 11:4 says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Isn't that incredible? Jesus takes care of us. He redeemed us. How did He draw us? Well, the Bible tells us with cords of love, gentle cords. And He's ministering to the disciples in a very gentle way. And you know, when we think of the church, it's the only entity in the world where you qualify by your unworthiness, isn't it? How do you qualify for salvation? I'm a sinner. We admit we're sinners. You see, if I thought that I was worthy of heaven, I'd never be saved. Never. If Matthew somehow thought he was good enough, he would have never responded to the call of Christ. He made a lot of money as a tax collector. And Jesus said, Follow me. He said, Okay. I'm following you. He left all that behind. He went from despised by men for evil to being despised of men for good. Isn't that the way it is? So, in today's passage, when Jesus, back to this now, said, Except you be converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, He's saying this. He's saying, when you were saved, there was something that had to take place. You had to come humbly. You had to humble yourself before the Lord and admit that you're a sinner, depraved and unworthy, and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That takes an act of humility, doesn't it? Where we realize, I'm not as great as I thought I was, and I'm nobody, and I'm deserving of death, but I love Jesus, and I've asked Him to forgive me of my sin, and I've admitted that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what it took to come to salvation. And Jesus is saying to these disciples here, that's the place I want you to stay in order for you to be effective in my kingdom while here on earth. Remember from where you've come. It took humility to bring it to salvation. Now, who are you to say, I'm now the greatest? He said, I want you to remember. In fact, it's nothing new. I mean, in the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he said to the church, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Remember where you came from. You want to be great? You want to be great? He said to the disciples, look at this little child. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself, verse 4, as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such a little child in my name receives me. Listen, we don't need to lift ourselves up or to point others to ourselves by talking about ourselves. God forbid. God forbid that I would spend so much time talking about me that I can't see past my own nose. We need to point people to Jesus, don't we? His goodness, the lover of our souls. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then take a step down. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Do you know what Jesus did? He descended. He said, I will descend. Though he was God, and is God, of course, he didn't clutch at his divine rights. Instead, he humbled himself, and so God exalted him. Philippians 2 tells us this in verses 6 through 11. Who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A name above every name. A name above my name. A name above your name. A name above the apostles' names, the disciples, the followers of Christ. He says, you want to be great? He says, I want you to look at this little child. And we need to learn this lesson, family, from this little child, trusting the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledging Him, and He'll direct our paths. Trusting in Him, humility, unassuming. You see, a little child only assumes one thing, going to be cared for. Going to be cared for. So I'm going to cry, I'm going to whine, I need my diaper changed, I need to be fed, somebody's going to take care of me. That's the only assumption, that's it. Humility, unassuming. But you know something about pride? It stands in the way of godliness. It stands in the way of godliness, but humility is a building block of godliness, isn't it? Jesus is telling us right here, you want to be greatest in the kingdom? Look at this child. Look at this child. I want to wrap up with a reality check on pride. Some questions. And I can answer yes to every one of these. I just want you to let you know that in advance. So I'm not going to raise your hand, ask you to raise your hand. My hand's already raised. First one, do you become irritated when you are corrected for a mistake? Oh, not me. Ask my wife. Do you receive praise for things that are out of your control or things you have no control over? And really, if we surrender control to God, all praise goes to Him anyhow, doesn't it? Do you sometimes forget where your talents and abilities come from? Man, it was a great sermon last week. What a prayer! And those instruments sang today. God gives them. Every good, every perfect gift. Amen? Amen. Here's another good one. They're all good questions. Do you make excuses when someone points out your mistake? Hey, listen, it started back in the garden, didn't it? God, why are you blaming me? It's the woman. It's the serpent. It's me. Are you prone to think you can go it alone? Exercising at least some level of independence from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's a small matter. I'll take care of it. Then you mess it up. Is it difficult for you to take advice? Or reluctant? Are you reluctant to seek it? Do you have an ungrateful spirit toward what God has given you and a bitterness about what you think you deserve? God, I deserve more than that. But he and she and they, not me, they got all the stuff. Can we be content with what we have? Is your life marked by a sense of competition? These are hard questions. You know, I know that. In competition, you know, we look at it in certain ways as stuff and things, but it could even be competition in the ministry as we're serving the Lord. These disciples, hey, Peter, James, and John, we're the top three here. But which of us is greatest? There's competition in the ranks, right? And this one here is probably the most disastrous. They're all bad. God says pride's deadly. But this one here, do you see yourself in an independence from God? In a sense of self-sufficiency. That is a recipe for eternal disaster. And you know, even religion can stand in the way. That I can esteem religion so greatly that I miss the Savior. There's a lot of very religious people walking this planet that are not acquainted with Jesus Christ. And they depend upon that or themselves or another person rather than trusting in the Savior himself. And there's many, many people throughout the world that say, listen, I'm on top of the game here. I'm on top of the hill. Why do I need Jesus? I was there. I didn't see a need for Jesus. I knew about him. I knew his name. Knew he went to the cross. But I didn't know him. Nor did I think I even needed him in the way that the Bible describes to us as needing a Savior. And we need a Savior because we need to be forgiven of our sin. And there's only one that can do that. And that's the one that went to the cross in my place and in our place. There's only one that laid his life down and bled and died so that I might be forgiven. There is only one. That level of humility that God said, I am exalting him above everything, the name above every name. The name above every name, the name of Jesus. Jesus himself laid his life down in humility. He said, take my life. I'm giving my life. Because I love you and you and you and you and you. Talk about an act of humility. Esteeming us greater than himself. Dying so that we can live. Becoming sin and receiving our judgment so that we don't have to. Taking the form of a servant. God himself washing feet. Some people accuse God of not being fair. He's not. He doesn't give me what I deserve. He took it upon himself. So in that sense, he's not fair. But he sure is amazingly beautiful, isn't he?
Yes.
He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I love him. And he loves me. And he loves you too. And he teaches sometimes these difficult lessons. Who wants to talk about pride? But we have to. Because God talks about it. But you know, again, what a beautiful picture God has given us. Picture of Jesus holding a little child in his arms. I can imagine him holding this child and say, look at greatness right here. Look at greatness. You want to be great? You look at this child. Amazing picture in my mind. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great? I want to be great, but in a way that the Bible describes, like that little child, trusting in Jesus, humbling myself as a little child. One more question. And this is very personal for each and every person here. It would be if it's for every person, right? This is very personal. Have you come to Jesus and admitted that you're a sinner? That you've offended him by your actions, your thoughts, whatever it might have been, your deeds, your attitude. Those things are sin. Have you humbled yourself to the degree where you can say, that's me. I've sinned. I've sinned against God. And therefore, I need to be saved. I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. Have you done that? Have you come before the cross of Christ and said, Lord, I need you. I once thought I was so great, but God, I'm nothing compared to you. I need you. Have you done that? If you haven't, I would just ask now that would be the thing that you would want to do and the thing that you are able to do, because God's Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Would you come to Jesus now? If you're not assured of your salvation, your eternity, if you're not certain, absolutely certain that your sin has been dealt with in the way that God says it needs to be dealt with, would you pray with me, please? Father, I call you Father. I call you Father. You're over all. You're the Lord of all. And I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to humble himself and take upon himself the form of a servant. I bring my sin before you now. And ask you, Lord Jesus, cleanse me of my sin. Please, please strip me clean of it. Strip me clean of self, that I might see you clearly. Thank you for laying your life down on the cross and dying in my place, that I might receive the forgiveness that I'm seeking right now. Thank you for forgiving me. I ask you to be the Lord of my life. I'm inviting you to take possession of me, to give me a brand new beginning, a brand new heart, a heart that now beats for you, a heart of humility and a heart of trust. I trust you with my life now. I trust you with my eternity. I belong to you. Thank you for purchasing me with your own shed blood. And I thank you, Lord, that the grave in which they laid you is empty, and you've given me hope. And I ask that you would help me too, because this is a new beginning for me. I'm not sure what to do, but I know I can trust you from this moment on. Help me to turn to you with every part of me and to turn away from the things that held me from you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.